So we're continuing the series of the I Am, and we're going to the very first I am the bread of life. And I don't know if you've had a similar experience, but when I went to university, your first day is basically a dud day when you go into classes and everybody just gets a chance to talk to you. And we went into this particular class, and the head of the department, I think it was religious studies, philosophy, and social sciences, so the kind of head guy within that department, he got up and he said, "You need to realize that you're going to spend your first term making friends and your second term trying to lose them." And what he was talking about was a sense that when you first get to university and you don't know anybody, you just make friends with anyone. And think, "Can I get a friend? Because I don't have any." And you get to know people and you think, "I have nothing in common with these people. Absolutely nothing." And you begin to find people who are more maybe like you in your hobbies or more like your personality or your sense of humor. And you suddenly think, "How can I politely dump this group of people and go to the group that I kind of prefer?" And you just hope that they feel the same way and there's like a mutual parting. If not, and you're nice, you're stuck with them for 4 years. Kind of sense that begins. Or maybe if you're in high school, you might experience something similar when maybe your friends are away at lunch or something and you just kind of tag along with this other group. I remember at high school, the group that I hung out with, we used to be the Link, and I'm not old, I'm only 30, but that school is now destroyed and been redone, which is sad, but this wooden Link we used to have. And we'd hang out, and you know when you had the group, the main group walk about, and you had a few at the back, that was pretty much, I was one of the ones at the back, which I was quite happy about, to be honest. And so you kind of have this group, but you were kind of friends with them, but you wouldn't really hang out with them outside school. It was like a mutual beneficial friendship that you had going on that ended at 3:30 and ended when you left high school. And I don't think it was particularly using the people or abusive. We had good friendship. They had a good sense of humor, which is what I liked about them. But I would never have gone. I mean, they went to house parties at the weekend, and that's just not my scene, you know, at all. I cringe at these things, and so I'd be like, "No, I'm okay, thanks. I'm just going to stay in my house or something," you know, compared to that. And there was a sense of being with them, friends with them, but more of a tag-along than an actual friendship with them, more of a tag-along than an actual follower or friendship that I had along that. And the issue that we're dealing with tonight is this sense of people who were what I'm going to call tag-alongs with Jesus. They were there because they could get something out of it. And then there were others who were followers of Jesus. And Jesus has the insight into the hearts of the crowds who came to see him. And he engages with them around this physical need they had for bread and begins to talk to them about spiritual bread as well. We pick up our reading in John 6, and we've just had the feeding of the 5,000. You're probably aware of that, of what happened, where Jesus used 5 small loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds 5,000 men, and then an unrecorded amount of women and children are there as well. So well over 5,000 people are fed by Jesus. And then the crowds are staying behind where Jesus is, and Jesus walks on water and goes across to where the disciples are. And they don't know where Jesus has gone. They had no idea of Jesus' ability to walk on water. Neither did his disciples. They freaked out, thinking it was a ghost at the time. We pick up pretty much that just after that in John 6, beginning at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias, came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they gave themselves, got into the boats, and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the works of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Amen. God's word to us. Our passage starts with a crowd that makes a huge effort to find Jesus. They thought he was still near them since the disciples took the only boat available and Jesus stayed behind. Now their tummies are rumbling again and they realize Jesus isn't nearby, so they jump into these boats from Tiberias and get off with the disciples' boat at Capernaum. And in this moment, we must stop and consider, should we not celebrate that they are looking for Jesus? Isn't this fantastic? Imagine a crowd of thousands turning up at the door tonight to ask about Jesus, seeking him. John's gospel gives an account, really, of the last year of Jesus' ministry. This is his third and final year of his 3 years in ministry. He's gathered a group of thousands who follow him. But here's where we should stop and scratch our head a little bit. Jesus doesn't congratulate them for following him. He challenges them instead. After this challenge, Jesus is left with a few dozen followers. After this, we're told that not only did the crowd leave, so did many of Jesus' disciples. Verse 66, it's a big chapter. If we jumped down and we'll look a little bit closer at the end at this final section, but for now, verse 66 says that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Could you imagine what that means? These are not the crowd, these are disciples. They left their job, they left their home, they left everything behind and followed Jesus, seeing him heal people, feed people, turn water into wine, and then deciding, it's not for me. This is too difficult. I'm going home. So that was the issue. Jesus says in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you're not seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus recognizes that this crowd are not following, but they're tag-alongs. They've discovered that Jesus can feed them. They've discovered that Jesus gives them wonderful meals, and all they have to do is be around him. This Jesus is great at providing their needs. They can benefit greatly from being around him. Imagine being around Jesus all the time. You can get your meals given, and if you happen to get ill or break your leg along the way, Jesus could simply heal you. And the sweetest part of this deal is all for free. And the crowd, like many of us Scots, recognized a bargain when they saw one and jumped in. And it isn't just Jesus who shows this in verse 26. If we go to verse 30 and 31 and we look at the language of the crowd say to Jesus, "Then what sign do you do?" Now remember the context here. They've just seen the 5,000 be fed yesterday. And they have the audacity to ask the question, "Then what sign do you do that may we see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, do you see what they're doing here? They're using Moses to get what they want. "Look," they said, "you come from God. Didn't God give us manna for 40 years in the wilderness? Show us you're from God by feeding us for 40 years, that we too might believe." It wasn't enough that they had just been fed yesterday. They decided to use the manna, which came daily, to encourage Jesus, to co-opt Jesus into feeding them every day with a miracle. But it's a terrible, terrible, terrible example to use. Because why did the people of Israel spend 40 years in the wilderness? Was it because of their belief or their unbelief? Because of their unbelief. Why was Joshua and Caleb the only ones who actually entered the promised land? Was it because of their belief or their unbelief? It was because of their belief and their belief only. They picked a terrible example to try and convince Jesus to act. But in doing so, they showed the human heart from all time. It didn't matter that God provided the Hebrew people in the desert every day. He provided them manna, just enough for the day, and twice as much the day before the Sabbath, so they could rest on the seventh day. Yet the people constantly blamed God. They tried to worship Baal, a false god, and they attributed to Baal that which God achieved for them and bring them out of slavery from Egypt. It didn't matter that God performed miracles every single day before the Hebrew people. It wasn't enough for them to believe. I mean, hear that again. It didn't matter that God performed miracles every day to the Hebrew people. It wasn't enough for them to believe. I think God could raise 30 people from the dead right now, and there would still remain those amongst us who would refuse to believe. I don't think the issue is ever proof of God's existence. We see that evidenced here in this passage. Some of Jesus' disciples, after this, walk away. They've seen the blind see. They've noticed the deaf receive their hearing. They've even seen the dead rise. And yet they still walked away. The Hebrew people were given food every day. They were given a pillar of fire every night so that they could travel by night in the Exodus and see where they were going. Still didn't believe. And today I suggest there's a lot of evidence for God's existence. Science, in my opinion, is much more an evidence for God than anything else that we can discover, that the creation and the universe all works together and discover the perfection about how it came about. John Lennox said, "The most plausible explanation for the fine-tuning of the universe is that there's a fine tuner." Yet the crowd and many disciples still walked away from Jesus. The Hebrew people still walked away from God in grumbling and idolatry, and we still walk away from God in exactly the same way today. It's really tempting when you read the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus, to see how stupid the Hebrew people are until you get to the point when you realize you're exactly the same way and you're just looking in the mirror. Do not think that a sign in the sky could change your heart. Even when something as radical as that happens, we have a constant reminder in history of people not believing. So then, if a tag along is who follow Jesus for the reason of what they can get out of him, not for the right reason, what's the difference between them and a follower? And this is the question that the crowd ask, and so we get this front row seat of the answer in verse 29. Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The difference between a tag along and a follower is not what they've seen, Remember, the Hebrew people saw more miracles than we're ever likely to see and didn't believe. Many disciples saw Jesus in person do miracles and still didn't believe. The difference is that there are those who have been given the gift of faith. It's another reminder of what we saw when we went through the Sola series, when we looked at faith alone, sola fide. Faith's not something we can earn, since it's nothing to do with us, but it's the work of God. Jesus even says so, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus didn't say this is your contribution, but you believe in me. He said that God's work is to give you faith to believe in Jesus, who was sent by God the Father in heaven. You see, faith is more about God than it's about us, and that's a great reassurance for each one of us tonight. There's no excuse for unbelief. We're still accountable for rejecting God, but the first thing you need to realize about Christianity is that it can't fix that you can't fix your problems yourself. The sin that separates us from God, it's our fault, it's our sin, and we don't have the righteousness to deal with it. So until God steps in, we're stuck with it. That's why it's more about who God is than what we can do. The passage tells us about this work, however, so let's take a moment to understand God's work. First, it's a gift that endures. Verse 26 says, "Do not work for the food that perished, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." There's a lot of food that perishes. Some of it's already perished, like moldy bread. But even a good piece of bread will ruin if you leave it out long enough. Wealth perishes, relationships break through death or sometimes before that. Jobs run out or change. Cars get too old to repair. Roads develop potholes. Rivers dry up. I could go on and on and on. Nothing lasts. As Christians who believe that there is a life after death, we believe that what you put your trust in matters. If it's anything except Jesus, then when you get to the other side, you'll find you have nothing but failure. That's how serious it is. Only Jesus is the bread that does not perish. And verse 27 is clear. This bread does not perish is a gift from the Son of Man, a gift who is Jesus Christ. He's the one who carries the seal of God the Father. Anyone else is a fraud. It's not about us, it's about Jesus, who has God the Father's seal of approval and offers us his free gift of unperishable bread. Verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is an allegory towards the manna the crowd talked about, or more properly, really, the manna in Exodus is an allegory towards Jesus. The manna came from heaven directly from God and given to God's people. This is a point about Jesus' pre-existence. Unlike everyone else, Jesus' conception was not the moment of existence. He never had a beginning and he never had or will have an end. Jesus came into the world from the comfort of heaven. And he came in order to give life to the world. Because without him breaking into the world, we had no way to get to heaven. And this word life in John 6 is Zoe, which is important. I think bios is the other version. And bios life is, I think these are real, how dare I question Maureen, these are real flowers. And bios would be the life within these flowers, although they're cut, so I guess they're dying. But the life that's there is a bios life, a biological life, like our ability to breathe. And Zoe is this idea of spiritual life. And so the hearers would really clearly understand that Jesus is not talking about life in a physical sense, but Zoe, life in a spiritual sense. Heaven's about the presence of God. It's not about harps and angels, and I'm sure some of that will be in heaven. But Jesus describes it as life. A lack of God in our life is therefore death, this spiritual death. Meaning those who do not know Jesus walk around spiritually dead inside. I'm sure that's incredibly offensive to some. But if true, denying it because it might cause offense will help nobody. Verse 35 gives us more clearly about what this life is when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, of Zoe. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Have you ever heard a bolder claim? The Bible is full of language about hungering and thirsting for God. One of my favorites is Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. And yet Jesus isn't saying that it's wrong to hunger after Jesus. The disciples found Jesus and continued to follow him afterwards. But what Jesus is getting at here is finding something holistic. It's good to look for more and more of Jesus, but there's something final about that moment when you discover Jesus as your Lord and Savior. When it comes to food, we need to keep eating, or stop eating maybe is another application, but we need to keep eating because our bodies lose energy. When it comes to water, we need to keep drinking more or we'll get dehydrated. But Jesus Christ gives us something which is complete. It needs nothing else. It's done completely for us, given to us in complete form, and needs nothing added to it from us. The gift of Jesus Christ is a whole package. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin and the sins of the world. In that act, Jesus reconciles himself to the world and was a final word to every situation that seems to have beaten the system. Every murdered person who murderer who managed to escape capture, and every company that dodged its tax, and all these things that we look at and think, when will that ever be solved and dealt with? It was the act that through belief in Jesus deals with the sin that lies between God and us. It was the act through which we are given Jesus' identity as obedient and faithful and righteous, so that we're not just forgiven of our sins, but given goodness of Jesus Christ, so that we can be in God's presence. And we're not there by some loophole in the law. Jesus isn't like a lawyer who finds a get-out-of-jail-free card or some kind of part that he can use in court to say, oh, I know how to get out of this. Instead, he fulfills the law for us. And so when we enter heaven, we don't enter heaven through the back door, but through the front gates, knowing that we're welcomed because we come in the presence of Christ. And it's in this act by which we have a deep relationship with God, which is why we no longer need to search for satisfaction because it's been found. Do you see now why it's a bold claim? Do you see now why it's a gift? Do you see now why it's a once-for-all act that will never and can never be repeated? This is the meaning of the unperishable bread, and it lasts forever. So, who gets this bread? Verse 37 tells us that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Faith is a gift from God, but that doesn't stop Jesus from calling to the crowd to come to him. For this reason, we should not be afraid to say that it's your responsibility this evening to ensure that you've come to Jesus. And there's a promise that comes alongside it, that he will not reject you or cast you out. Yet each who come to Jesus do so only because the Father has given them to Jesus. It's a promise that nobody sneaks in and nobody's there by accident and they do the roll call and they say, sorry, pal, you're in the wrong place. Not with those shoes on, out you go. No such thing happens because we are called by the Father and nothing is lost when it's called by the Father. There's a strong sense here of belonging to God, being incorporated into his family. It's a full acceptance. It's a full assurance without being introduced as a, as the child that was a mess, or this is Rab, he's mucked up loads of times, but we scrubbed him up, and now he's acceptable in our sight. Instead, it'll be this is Rab in Christ, fully forgiven, clothed with righteousness, and he is rightfully here amongst us. Incredibly. And I've had two songs that have been playing around in my head this week as I've been thinking through some of this. And I wanted to share two of them. One is more kind of dead set, and the other is more hopeful, I suppose. But as you can probably tell by the way I dress, I like rap music. It's the baggy jeans that gives it away. And I'm a particular fan of a Christian rapper called Lecrae. And there's a song in one of his, I think it's his first or second album, and it's called Breathing to Death. And he says in the lyrics, I know that I'm getting sick and that I could die any second, but I refuse to let your truths make me better. I'd rather eat flies and maggots instead of bread. And it's that, when I first heard it and I thought to myself, how true that is, that we'd rather eat flies and maggots instead of bread. And I wonder if that resonates with you this evening. There is this beautiful bread that will never perish, but we're eating moldy bread and maggots that leaves us sicker than when we started. We go through cycles of hungry, leading us to the wrong things, looking for satisfaction, which leads us into the wrong positions, places, relationships, whatever. Wrong decisions. And then we get ill, and we think, oh, I'm not going to do that again. Then we get better, and we get unsatisfied again, and we go straight back to the same places. And we have this cycle and cycle of eating flies and maggots. And what Jesus is saying is, there's this unperishable, beautiful bread. Why? Just why? You'll never find satisfaction outside of Jesus. Certainly not for long, if at all. Open your eyes and see that life without Christ is empty. And another song, and this is particularly the song that's been playing in my head for this. It's called Worth It All by Ben Cantlin. I've been trying to get more Christian, so I've been putting Christian CDs in my car to listen to songs, and just one, to be honest, over and over again, but I'll get another one at some point. But the CD that this lyrics come through are, I let go of all I have just to have all of you. And no matter what the cost, I will follow you. Jesus, everything I've lost, I have found in you. When I finally reach the end, I can say, you are worth it all. Such a lovely poetry in that song. But the phrase that really struck me and kept playing, and I was almost going to play it, but I decided against it, is that everything I've lost, I have found in you. So often in my life, I have thought to myself, Jesus, I'm such a faithful person because I haven't done this and I haven't done that, because I've been a Christian since I was of an age where decisions that I have to make today were different to decisions I had to make when I was younger. And I remember when I was younger, I think I've shared this before, but I used to think it's so unfair, those people who come to faith later in their life, because they get to do everything they want up until they become a Christian. So they get to live a fun life, and then they become a Christian. They get a cool testimony out of it, and I'm here stuck not being the cool guy. Now, I'm not the cool guy anyway, but don't worry about that. But there's a sense that I was missing out. And as I reflect and I look at this bread and satisfaction, I realize, how could I ever think I was missing out? How could I be anything but grateful that Christ came into my life at a young age, so that my whole life, almost, I have experienced unperishable bread? Still making mistakes, don't get me wrong. Plenty there. But this reality that I was not missing out, that I'm not upset, but I'm grateful. It's like the pearls in the field. We're giving up the perishable things. It's not a compromise. It's discovering something better. And when we did the parables, David led us in the parable of the pearls in the field, treasure in the field. And in order to buy the field, the man sold everything that he had, And you might look at that and think, gosh, he gave up everything. What an amazing guy. But he got a field with pearls in it and became even more wealthy. And once they realized there was pearls in this field, the person who sold it probably thought, no, why did I sell it? It was a no-brainer. Gave up his little Ford car. Next thing you know, he could afford a Mazda 3. Because they're the best cars. It's my car. Gave up a flat, bought himself a mansion with these pearls. There was no giving up. There was no compromise. There was no sadness in his story. He didn't sell his house thinking, oh, I've got to give it up. Memories, memories. He thought, great, I can't wait to get that Mazda 3. That's the reality. And that's the truth of the parable of the field for us as well. We're not compromising. Everything I've lost, I have found in you. When I finally reach the end, I'll say, you are worth it all. Yeah, we struggle to get in order, to get the field and the pearls it brings. Do you know that the scene of The Lord of the Rings when Frodo fights the giant spider? Have you seen that scene? Okay, so I've experienced that personally twice in my house. Once in my loft and more recently in my shed. And I won in my shed, I lost in the loft. But the spider was massive. I mean, I'm not being dramatic here, if you're not a fan of spiders. But, I like spiders in the sense that they get rid of flies in my house, but I didn't have any flies in my house, and I didn't want this spider in it either. So I caught this giant spider. I actually have a photograph of it. It was so big. Probably still have it on my phone if you want to see it. And it was in my hand, and my hand was completely tight, closed, because I didn't want it to escape, and I could feel it running around inside. Oh, you see? There you go, yeah. And it, whoa, no, it's not in the hand. So I was holding it, and then I got to my front door, and I don't really like to kill spiders, not unless they're really good at getting away from me, and then I will, but typically I try to keep them alive. But I got to my front door, and it was locked, right? What are you going to do? And I've not got the agility. So I had to make a choice between potentially the spider running up my arm into my brain, which is what it was going to do, or just standing with a spider in my hands for the rest of my time. Honestly, lots of us are like this when it comes to Jesus, myself included. We hold on so tightly to these empty promises that we miss out on the satisfaction of Jesus. And the fact is that, I guess in this metaphor, we just have to let the spiders out. We have to let them go. For some of us, it means confessing to someone more mature than us that we have a shameful struggle. Or that we're looking outside for Jesus for satisfaction. For others, it's just that we just don't trust Jesus to be all that he promised. And so we're tagging along with Jesus, but we never experience in him the ultimate satisfaction it brings. And I just sense many of us are here at the door, and all the opportunities are outside the door, but we just can't let go for fear of what might happen. And we're stuck. It brings us back to this question: how do you know if you're a follower or a tag along? Well, when everyone started leaving, it says this in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter, good old Simon, he answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's it. That's finding Jesus. Once you find Jesus, you realize there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere better. There's no other attraction. Even when everything falls apart, and later on in John 11, I think it is, Jesus goes to go back into Jerusalem. And the disciples have to make a decision and say, what will we do? And Thomas, gets a bad rep. He gets in and he says, you know what, guys? Let's go and die with him. Let's go with Jesus. Let's stick with him. And we can die too. And in the end, obviously, at that point, Jesus doesn't die. But there was a sense within him where he thought, I have found life. Nothing else matters compared to this man. So if I go and I die, fine, so be it. Same thing for Peter. Everyone else walks away, even those who have been there, who have seen what Jesus can do. They've seen his miracles and his signs. And Jesus, surely disappointed, says, are you going to go too? Trusty Peter, he just says what he thinks. He says, where would we go? Where's better than this? We've found eternal life. There might be times when you want to pack in your Christian faith. And by the way, that's okay. There are times when you lose sight of things and you think how much easier life would be without Christ. But in those moments, what you come to realize is, if I left, where would I go? Are you satisfied in Christ? If not, why not? Is it because Christ is not enough? Do you want more? The crowds could have eternal life, but they left because they couldn't get a sandwich out of Jesus. The Hebrew people could have had their eternal life, but they grumbled. Because even though God provided manna from heaven, it says to us in Exodus, but also in Numbers later on, that they missed the fish and the meat in Egypt. They actually missed the days of slavery when they were worked to death under the Egyptians because they hadn't had tuna for a while. Are you mad? Are we mad? Let me finish on this. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ gives us a gift. We don't earn it. If you're ungrateful to what God has done, unsatisfied with what he has offered, holding into things that perish instead of holding into the things of God which do not, then recognize that tonight is your opportunity. Don't walk away tonight like the crowd. You might be a regular attender. You might see yourself as a disciple. But don't walk away missing everything Jesus offered and just turning up on a Sunday instead. Be like Peter. Be like the disciples and surely more than the 12 who were there and recognize that there's nowhere else to go and find satisfaction in Christ from nowhere else. Let's pray together. I let go of all I have just to have all of you. And no matter what the cost, I will follow you. Jesus, everything I've lost, I have found in you. When I finally reach the end, I'll say, you are worth it all. Heavenly Father, you are worth it all. And we thank you that your gift to us is complete, that we don't have to add to it, Lord. And forgive us for the times when we hold on to the things that are not your manna from heaven, that are not the bread of life, that are not the things of you. Lord, convict us. Give us courage that we can't ruin what you've given to us, but give us the strength to let go of those things, that we can open up our hearts to you and follow you closely. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak into us, and we pray that we'd find a satisfaction in you. And Lord, for those who are here tonight who are maybe struggling, Lord, give them the sense of where else would they go. Give them the reality that you know what it's like to struggle. You understand that. And would you stand by them? Give them your presence and your power. In your name we ask and pray. Amen.